Well, during the past several weeks, I've highlighted portions of Scripture that emphasize the majesty and the magnificence of God. Last Sunday, I drew your attention to the first half of Psalm 19, which begins with "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork." I've spent time on this because our view of God is central in establishing our priorities, our passions, and our values. Very simply, an impoverished view of God results in an impoverished walk with God, whereas an abundant view of God translates into an abundant walk with God. The two are tied together. Since the heavens declare the glory of God, God obviously desires that we might also declare His glory as well, that we might bring glory to Him. The first question in the Westminster Larger Catechism is this: what is the chief and highest end of man? And the answer: man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy Him forever. Glorifying God necessitates aligning what we think, the choices that we make, and how we conduct ourselves with His will. Doing so will not only glorify God, but it will benefit us and others as well. It will maximize the impact that we have on fellow believers and the world around us. Believers who are captivated with the majesty and the magnificence of God and possess an unwavering commitment to His agenda will be anchored in the church, and they will strengthen it. And through them and their involvement in the church, we might impact fellow believers, the community of saints, but also the watching world. When the church was instituted on the day of Pentecost, it's described in Acts chapter 2, and you can turn in your Bible there if you would like to. There was much fanfare that day as the Holy Spirit descended upon the believers, accompanied by the sound of rushing wind, and tongues like fire rested on them. And they spoke another language, languages that they had never learned before, but were able to converse with people who were there in Jerusalem on that occasion in the language of those people. And Peter preached his Pentecost sermon that day, and it must have been very powerful, for 3,000 people were saved. In the following days, the believers who remained in Jerusalem met together in groups, probably meeting in people's homes. And on Sundays, they likely gathered in public areas in the temple for corporate worship, for teaching, fellowship with one another, and support for individuals that were part of the church. And those from other regions returned to their home. And it's very likely that many of them also formed local churches for worship, for teaching, for fellowship, and support. The church became the hub of their lives. Luke gives a summary of that first century church in Acts chapter 2 and verses 42 to the end of the chapter. And he began that summary with a concise statement highlighting the foundational values of the church in verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. In that single verse, we're told what believers held dear, that which was central to them. It's distilled down to the critical components of their faith. When people are devoted to something, it's their focus, and they don't easily get diverted from that which is central to them. Nowadays, we'd refer to it as core values, or passions, or non-negotiables, or perhaps hills that we're prepared to die on, and these ones are worth that. Some of you will remember that I spoke about these same core values 3 years ago. Some of you weren't here then, but in any case, they are values that are worth repeating to assess how we're doing and reinforce our commitment to these same core values as the early church held to passionately. Central to the inception of the church and its growth were these four core values. The first of them that they were devoted to was the apostles' teaching, which is embodied in the core value of they were committed to the Word of God. There are a number of reasons why they and why we must be committed to the Word of God, beginning with the fact that it is God's message to us. They were committed to the Word of God because it's God's message to them. It was God's message to them. It's God's message to us today. The heavens and the earth declare the unmistakable evidence of the presence of God. We call it general revelation. It's general because it matters not where or when you lived, or nor what language you speak, or whether you can speak at all. God declares His presence and His eternal power, divine nature, through creation. His proclamation is continuous, understandable, and universal. But there's a great deal that creation doesn't tell us. Creation doesn't tell us what God's plan is for His creation, for example. If He has a plan, what is it? It doesn't tell us whether God is approachable, or if so, how we might approach God, or how one pleases God. How does one gain God's favor? Or is it even possible to gain God's favor? We don't learn that from looking at the heavens above or the earth below. Humanity has arrived at a variety of answers to those kinds of questions, and it's attested to them by the pantheon of gods assembled by the world's civilizations. The Egyptians had many gods. And the Canaanites and all the surroundingites, they had their gods too. The Canaanites and the Jebusites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hittites and the Girgashites and all the rest of the ites that lived there. Or look at the Greeks or the Romans with all of their gods that they had. All attempts to understand who God was, and attempts at how they might relate to Him. And the world religions of today revealed the diverse beliefs about God and how to please Him. But God doesn't expect us to figure out who He is or how we might relate to Him on our own. God not only discloses Himself through creation, but in other ways. We call it special revelation in contrast to general revelation. We have God's message to us in His Word, the Scriptures, or the Bible. Just think of that we have been entrusted with the oracles of God, that we have the oracles of God in our hands. In Psalm 91, verse 10, if I can take you back there, we're told that the law is more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. The Word of God is valuable, and that has been entrusted by God to us. It's in the Bible where we learn the answers of many of the questions that we have about who God is and how we might know Him, how we might please Him, and how we might glorify Him, and so on. What was the apostles' teaching that the early church was devoted to? Well, at the outset, it was the Old Testament Scriptures. That's all they had at the time. But for the first time, the people could look at the Old Testament Christologically, or what we might call that they could look at the Old Testament from a New Testament perspective. Following the resurrection of Jesus, you'll remember the occasion that's described in the chapter in Luke chapter 24. Two of the disciples were making their way to a village called Emmaus. And as they did, they were talking about what had happened over the past several days. And Jesus joined them. But they didn't know that it was Jesus at the time. And as they talked about what had happened, Jesus joined in the discussion. And we're told that He said to them, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. In other words, He gave a New Testament or a Christological perspective on what the Old Testament was talking about. After He left, He unveiled the Scriptures telling who He was and why He came. And then after He left, the two disciples said to one another, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road?" When he opened to us the scriptures, as though he just pulled the veil aside, and there they could see things in the scriptures that they had never ever seen before. He gave them a Christological understanding of the Old Testament. During the apostolic age, which is during the first century, God continued to unveil his message, and the New Testament was formed and added to the Old Testament such that we would get the complete scriptures. We call it the canon of scripture, or it's what's contained in our Bibles, the Old and the New Testaments, God's message to us. And scripture doesn't consist of some outstanding writings of a number of religious men, people that they grew to esteem them as one might esteem a favorite book. But it is God's message to you and me. Peter gives us insight into scripture when he said in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21, "Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So it's not just their words that are there, but God used these men to write down his words to communicate his truth to us. God, the one who created the heavens and the earth, the one in whose image we are made in, moved upon the hearts and minds of more than 40 men over some 1,500 years by the Holy Spirit to communicate his message to us, his special revelation to us. We are privileged people that we have God's Word in our hands or on our electronic devices and buried within our hearts. That process by which God reveals his word to us is called inspiration. The words are inspired by God. Consequently, the Bible isn't just another book, but it is his book, his word to you and me. Over the years, men and women have risked their lives, some have forfeited their lives, to translate, to print, and to get the Word of God into the hands of the common people, and we are benefactors of all of that. Paul wrote to the believers of Thessalonica and said this, "And we thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers." Or let me go back to Psalm 19, where the first half focuses on the heavens declaring the glory of God, but the second half on the Word of God. Let me read some of this for you again. "The law of the Lord is perfect," or "the Word of God is perfect." It's not part of correct, but it's perfect. "And it revives the soul." And how many people, when they are downcast and they read portions of Scripture, oftentimes in the Psalms, that God just revives their soul and energizes them with his Spirit. "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Isn't that something? The uneducated, people who aren't schooled in the things of God, as they read God's Word, they are made wise with God's truth. "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." We need to have that godly fear of God, recognizing who he is, that he is sovereign. "The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." We sort of want to write our own script, don't we? But God has the script for us, his word, to direct us and guide us as we seek to honor him. We're told here that in verse 10, as I've read this before, "More to be desired than are they than gold." Think of the value that God's word represents. Verse 11, "Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them is great reward. God's Word is central and absolutely essential to understanding God and how to relate Him. God's Word tells us how we might glorify Him. And lest we have any doubt about the Scriptures, we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all Scripture is breathed out by God. Again, it's not words that have been compiled by a bunch of religious people who decided they would come down with good ideas for how people should lead their lives, but rather all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching. In other words, instructing us in how we ought to live our lives, who God is, who Jesus is, why He came, the difference that He can make in people's lives. So profitable for teaching, and secondly, for reproof. In other words, to set aside things that we believe that simply aren't true. And I was thinking about a simple one of that. Sometimes people will say, especially of little children that die as children, they'll say, well, now they're one of God's angels. Well, not really. No one becomes an angel. God created His angels years ago, and when people die, they don't become one of them. So Scripture also reproves us in correcting or identifying those things that we hold to that simply aren't true. And additionally, it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, and for correction, for guiding us. There are things that we don't understand correctly, and as we read God's Word, we understand more clearly what it's intended to be. And for training in righteousness. Oh, how desperately we need that, don't we? How we might please and honor God. And it's through the Scriptures that we learn how we might do that. And the objective, we're told in verse 17, is that the man of God, and correctly so, the woman of God, and the youth, and the child, all of them, that the people of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. In other words, the Scriptures provide the handbook for us as to how we ought to lead and live our lives. If there was ever a time in human history when there was a need for clarity on what is truth and what to believe, it is today. The assault on truth is absolutely unprecedented. Not only do we have an endless diversity of opinions and interpretations, but the internet and all of its platforms makes it possible to effortlessly dispense those views around the world. And when a person clicks on an article on the internet, a search algorithm kicks in and it disperses more views to them. It feeds them other articles and things that are written that reinforce that particular view. And hence, unless a person is very discerning and recognizes the dynamic that is going on, they can easily be led down a path that simply is not accurate. I've never seen such polarized opinions and vilification of those who disagree with one another as I have in the past number of years, and I'm sure that you echo that very same observation. I've never seen such polarized opinions that exist. People who hold to dramatically different assessments of the very same information. Sometimes it's enormously distorted to serve their particular point of view. In other cases, it's simply denied as that it even is so. We see that in terms of the war in Ukraine and the recently discovered mass grave that they found in this past week, and Russia's response to it is that it's just fabricated. Persuade the people whose loved ones are in those graves that it's been fabricated. And so people skirt the truth by simply saying that it didn't happen, it's not so. And sometimes people declare, don't believe what others are saying in order to get people to believe what they're saying. But at the very same time as they tell us not to believe what others are saying, they expect us to believe what they're saying. And as I said this here, I said, well, I guess that's me, isn't it? But you can evaluate whether what I say is true. Take out your Bible and compare it with what God says in the Bible. Whether what I'm saying is accurate, whether it represents what God says to us or not. Not surprisingly, there are also a myriad of views concerning the things of God. A great variety of opinions, convictions, beliefs, and choices about how to live out one's faith. Just go on the internet and you can find every variety, it seems, that is possible. Some that you've imagined and others that you have not. It's not surprising when you take into account our inclination. We just have this inclination within ourselves as individuals to do it my way. To not be told what we should believe or what we should do. And the result is a growing fragmentation of the church. And we see that happening over the years, and particularly so in the aftermath of COVID. It seems to have sprung to a greater intensity of people abandoning local churches. And they do so in favor of their own self-directed choices, where there is no accountability. They can believe whatever they want to believe. Increasingly, people follow what might be called a smorgasbord philosophy, as they pick what suits their wishes and desires and reject what they don't like. There's only one way to discern the truth. There's only one way to sort truth from error. God has spoken through His Word. His Word, which bears testimony to His greatest disclosure of Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. It is impossible to correctly understand who God is, or His plan for His creation, who we are, our identity, and there is a great deal of discussion these days on the topic of identity. It's impossible to understand our identity, or how we might personally know God, or how we might glorify Him, or how we ought to function in relationship with other believers, or what God's mandate is for us, apart from the Word of God. If you take away the Bible, we are left just drifting aimlessly on the sea, as it were. Truth isn't established by how many likes the person gets, or how big their crowd of followers happens to be, or how articulate the person is who is sharing a particular point of view, or how loud they can shout, or how prominent the individual is, or how many books that they've written or podcasts they host. Truth is measured by what God has said in His written Word, the Bible. We are committed to the Word of God because it's God's message to us. And we're also committed to the Word of God because it's trustworthy. Because it is God's Word to us, it is in fact trustworthy because God is the author of it. It's therefore reliable. The Bible is described as being infallible and inerrant, theological kind of words. Very simply, that tells us that everything that the Bible says is sure, is reliable, is accurate, is totally trustworthy. The words of Scripture are free from error on all topics that the Bible addresses, whether it's addressing the topic of the nature of God, or redemption, or describing miracles that have taken place throughout recorded history, or points of history itself, or science. It's true that we don't have the original manuscripts, the ones that were first written, we don't have them. But we have sufficient manuscripts that date far back, and many of them, and careful analysis of those manuscripts ascertains that the copies that we have are extremely accurate and that there's no significant point of doctrine or belief that's in doubt. And quality English translations that we have accurately convey God's Word to us in our language. We would wish that we could all speak Hebrew, and that we could read the New Testament in Greek. But we can't. And so we need to settle for the next best thing, and that's reading English translations. And there we need to choose ones that are good ones, that are accurate as much as possible. In 2 Samuel 7:28, we are told this, "And now, O Lord God, You are God, and Your words are true." Back in Psalm 19, there I read before and made note of it, that the law of the Lord is perfect, without error. It's accurate in the way that it's intended. The truth of the Bible is not decided by a poll or a majority vote. It doesn't matter whether people agree with it or not. It doesn't matter whether somebody has written a book that disputes what the Bible says. The Bible is true because it comes from God. Some dismiss the Bible and place their confidence in their feelings and are convinced that the Holy Spirit is speaking to them, even when what the Holy Spirit allegedly is speaking to them conflicts with what the Bible says in His Word. Let's remind ourselves that the Holy Spirit will never, ever, ever affirm anything or give peace to anyone about any choice or belief that's in conflict with the written Word of God. Perhaps you've encountered people over the years, as I have, where they were engaged in sinful behavior, is probably simply the best way to describe it. And they would say, well, but I just feel so much at peace about this. And on and on and on it goes. The topic of the Bible being trustworthy, reliable, and accurate is extremely relevant to us today. It's pertinent to what's going on. Some 40 years ago, when the Lord saved me, I was introduced to the evangelical church for the very first time. I didn't know anything about it before that. But I was introduced to the evangelical church, which had emerged from the battle against the integrity and the trustworthiness and authority of the Bible by the liberal and modernist opponents of the early 20th century. And so that battle had been held, and emerging from it was the evangelical truth, which stood strong upon the integrity and the trustworthiness and the authority of the Bible. A core pillar of the evangelical church was the trustworthiness, the truthfulness, and the authority of God's Word. But today new threats are emerging from those who describe themselves as evangelical and who claim that they believe the Bible. But a key issue has arisen, and that is how to interpret the Bible correctly. It's apparent in a number of places where this surfaces, and particularly so in the conflict between views of science or history that are held in our world and what the Bible says, or supernatural events that are described in the Bible. A common response is this one. The Bible is not intended to be a historical accounting of events nor of science. Or they'll say things like, surely you don't really believe that that actually happened. It's true that the Bible is neither a history book per se or a science book. However, whenever the Bible speaks on any issue at all, on whatever the Bible speaks, what it says is true, including topics of science in history. Recently, I heard a pastor of an evangelical church describe in one of his online messages states that the biblical account of Jonah is mythical. I backed it up and I said, did I really get this right? And that's what he said, that the account of Jonah being swallowed by a whale or a giant fish, if you prefer, is a mythical story. Really? When you read through the account of Jonah, don't you get the idea that it was a real event? Did it actually happen? I mean, that's how it reads. If you want to turn to the book of Jonah, let's do that. And in chapter 1, we can pick up the account there. And you know the story. That God directed Jonah that he was to go to Nineveh in order that he might speak against the wickedness that was happening there and that they might come to know God. And instead, Jonah decided that he would be defiant and would go to Tarshish. And so he got on a ship that was headed to Tarshish, and God intervened by creating a great storm. And so it was a concerning event, to be sure. And verse 4, let me go there. And the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. You can imagine that got everybody's attention on the ship. And And so then they needed to determine who was the cause of all this, and they cast lots, and up came Jonah's name. And verse 8, they said to him, "Tell us on what account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And then he went on to say, Jonah, in response to him, and he said to them, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And so then the response to all of this is that they would cast him into the sea. Verse 11, and then they said, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, they weren't prepared to throw him into the sea right away, so they tried to row hard to get back to the land, but they couldn't do that. And therefore, verse 14, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us perish for this man's life. Let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us his innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah, verse 15. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. And the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, made vows. Does that sound to you like it really happened? I think so, doesn't it? You sort of get the feeling that this is an event that really happened along the way. The claim that this account is mythical would not be so concerning if it were not for the fact that Jesus compared the time that Jonah spent in the whale, fish, whichever word you want to use there, that the time that he spent in the fish, the whale, compared to the 3 days that he would spend in the grave. So this is linked together. So it's not just irrelevant whether it was or wasn't so, but Jesus conveys that he really believed that it really happened. To the scribes and the Pharisees who were looking for a sign, Jesus said this, "An evil and an adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Was Jesus mistaken? I mentioned last week the organization Biologos, who have dismissed what the Bible says about origins, the historicity of Adam and Eve, the fall and the flood, and a number of other key topics as well. This is particularly significant because it is an assault on what the Bible says about creation, which manifests God and declares His glory. But also there are many references, especially throughout the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament, that refer back to these events like creation and Adam and Eve and their relationship to one another, the fall, and what happened as a result of the fall, and so on and so forth. Where there is an apparent conflict between secular science and the Bible, rather than conclude the scientists have gotten it wrong, which certainly wouldn't be the first time, the people with Biologos and those who agree with the understanding that they have adopted there choose to come up with an interpretation of the Bible, no matter how convoluted it is. And some of it is extremely convoluted that they have come up with, in order that they might conform to the current claims of secular science. Doing so rejects how the Bible has been interpreted for thousands of years. If it's to gain the affirmation of secular science, they can forget it, because secular science dismisses God and they couldn't care a whit about what Christians believe about the Bible and what it has to say about science. Now, one might view this as no big deal, as the folks at Biologos obviously believe. But once again, There are all these references throughout the Bible that refer back to these particular events, including Jesus' references to them. The implications of the growing assault on the trustworthiness and the reliability of the Bible affects how people read their Bibles. And so this week, as you read the Bible, as you read a devotional that's based upon particular scripture verses about it, and you read about a miracle, or you read about what Jesus said or what he did, if you begin to dismiss the Bible elsewhere, you start to say to yourself, is this true? Is this really so? Is God really going to care for me as I deal with struggles and difficulties that I face in my life? And some of these things begin to unravel our view of God if we let that happen to us. There are implications to all of this, and the obvious one is that if one cannot believe a straightforward reading of the Bible when it talks about whether Jonah and the whale, or how God created the universe, or any of the other miracles that we might find throughout the Bible, then how on earth are people going to believe it elsewhere? Because the question of where else it is in error comes up. Let me share with you, I know my time is going away, but let me share with you an account to sort of illustrate all of this. You will find it interesting, and it would even be a bit humorous if it weren't for what it represents. This is from a chapter in a book called One Foundation, and this particular chapter was written by Dr. Jack MacArthur, and if you recognize the name, it's John MacArthur's dad who wrote this chapter, and in it is this particular example. Let me quote it for you. A liberal minister visited one of his dying members and asked this member if he'd like him to read something from the Bible. And the man said yes. And so the pastor asked the man's wife for his Bible. The dying man's wife brought a tattered, torn, mutilated Bible to him. Whole books had been torn out from the Bible. Verses here and there had been cut out. And the minister said to her, "Is this the best Bible you've got?" The dying man answered to him, and he said to him, "Yes, that's all that's left. When you came to our church, it was all there. But whenever you told us that certain books were not really the Word of God, I tore them out because I just wanted to see what would happen to my Bible. And when you said that certain verses shouldn't be there, I took them out too. And the fact is, if I'd have listened to you much longer, I wouldn't have had anything left but the covers." That's how this goes. That's the fact. As people deny this verse, that verse, and the next verse, the fact of it all is that God's Word is true. It's God's inerrant, infallible, authoritative message to us. Let's not forget that. Let no one undermine the truthfulness of that. Not only are the parts that we gladly receive true, but also those parts that we struggle with. And sometimes we resist where the Word of God comes to apply in our lives in very practical ways and direct us in terms of the choices that we make. It's true when it comforts and consoles us, as well as when it rebukes and corrects us as well. The first century church was irrevocably committed to the Word of God. It was the grid through which their beliefs and practices were measured. The Word of God remains the only sound foundation upon which we can determine what we should believe and how we should lead our lives. Father, we do thank you that you have entrusted us with the oracles of God, that you've entrusted us with your Word, your Word that tells us about who you are, gives us all kinds of insight into you, your attributes, your qualities, your design and plan for creation, the fact that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and in order to deal with that, just you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die upon the cross at Calvary, paying the price for our sins there such that we wouldn't need to. And it's through Jesus that we might have a relationship with you, that we might come before your throne of grace and come so confidently, expectantly, knowing that you receive us, that you're interested in us. It's your scriptures that direct us how we ought to lead and live our lives. And oh Father, may we not let that core value of the truth slip through our fingers, but may we hold on to it tightly and give us eyes that are discerning, that we might recognize places where people often very subtly are denying the truthfulness and trustworthiness of the scriptures. Thank you, our God, that we have your book, inspired by you, for our benefit. In Jesus' name, amen.